Luke chapter 7. As we continue through this gospel, the 7th chapter in the 1st verse. Now when he concluded all his sayings, where does that pick us up from? From the sermon that he had given in chapter 6. In the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. That was his home base, his hometown at this point. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with them to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation, and he's built for us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was ready, already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. This is the word of God. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Grass withers, and the flowers fade. But the word of our God shall stand forever. We pray, Lord, that should let the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth be for the upbuilding of thy kingdom. We call you our rock and our redeemer. May your spirit help us as we speak and understand and apply. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The Bible is not like any other book. All right? It says on the ridge of your binding, probably not just Bible, it says Holy Bible. Bible simply means book. And there's lots of books in the library. But there's only one Holy Bible. There's only one that's so distinct and set apart and unique that it warrants the name sacred. And because the Bible is a living book and it's filled with stories, some of you, I might lose here for a moment, but if you appreciate C.S. Lewis and the Narnia stories at all, or have seen the movie The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, how does that whole drama begin? It begins by looking at a painting on the wall, right? And the painting becomes alive in such a way that what happens? The children themselves are caught up into the painting. And it takes them, it receives them into this great adventure that they go on in another world. The Bible is like that. I think Lewis understood a dynamic of Scripture when he gives, the Lord gives these drama stories, and we actually get pulled into them. Do you understand? We get received into the drama because the Word of God is alive. So where do you get pulled into in the story of a Roman centurion? Where are you in that? How does God's eternal, never-changing Word impact you as one of the characters in the story? Because that's exactly what God wants to draw you into today, as He does every Sunday. Who are the characters? And the first, it seems, main character, besides the Lord himself, is this unnamed Roman soldier, a centurion, probably the man who was in charge of the Roman garrison in Capernaum, the chief officer representing Rome militarily in that place. We would call him today probably a company commander, because he was in charge by his name of approximately 100 soldiers. Polybius, the old historian, writes this of his class: a centurion is one who can command, steady in action, reliable, not over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed must be ready to hold his ground and die at his post. Right? This is a hero kind of guy. He couldn't have been a centurion without a great deal of integrity. And it's so wonderful. I hope that you who are on active duty today listening would understand that every time a centurion is mentioned in the New Testament, they're especially called out as a person of honorable character. So here is a rough kind of soldier who had a tender enough heart to love a Gentile slave of his household. Probably some boy of minor age who was looked at as almost indispensable to the running of the household, who became sick unto death. Now, one of the real engagements of this particular story today, and I just relished in it as the week passed, is as many times as I've referred to this account, I've normally looked at it from the standpoint of Matthew's account. But it's being told in a different and a more elaborated and detailed story as it's recorded by Luke. Now, Matthew would have been in the entourage of Jesus, who evidently was on his way to help the centurion. But on the other hand, Luke, as we know, wasn't in that particular personage disciple who was accompanying Jesus, but who later went and did the nitty-gritty investigative work to find out from others who were eyewitnesses what had happened. And there's a distinct difference in the way Matthew tells the story from his point of view and the way Luke records it. In Matthew, you don't have any intermediaries as emissaries to the healing of the young man. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look again at the way Luke tells the story. An honorable man, a centurion, loves a member of his household who, according to Luke, was sick unto death. The, shall we say, grizzled old soldier leader understood that this well-respected teacher, rabbi, who knows for sure who he is or what he is, was in Capernaum again, who has a reputation for miracle work that only God could be doing by God's authority. And in a plea of desperation, the soldier desires that Jesus would heal the man who was almost dead. Now, here's the dilemma for the soldier. He's not a Jew. And Jesus, being a good Jew, is not supposed to go into a Gentile's house. Remember how Peter had to be so persuaded to go into Cornelius' house later? It took an act of an angel of God to get him there. He doesn't want to leave his servant who's dying. He wants to be there at his side, giving some kind of remedy and comfort as far as he can, but knowing the boy's life is slipping away. So he's not going to go to see Jesus himself. Although Matthew records the story as though the centurion himself went out to find Jesus and asked for help. But Matthew does. But Matthew tells it a different way than Luke does, because Luke says twice that the centurion sends somebody else to be his emissary with the requests. So he looks around and he finds some good Jews who are elders who can plead with Jesus, go to Jesus, and please beg for my servant's health and healing. So the messengers go, but you get the impression that they don't necessarily get the tenor of the request the way the centurion had made it. Because when they go to find Jesus, what they're doing is pleading the man's worthiness, that he really deserves Jesus' help, because after all, he's a Gentile who loves our nation. You say, how did that happen? A Roman soldier who loved Judaism? Except for the fact that God's at work in this man's life, has been for some time, showing him the beauty of the God, Yahweh, of Israel. Not only does he love our nation, but he's really built our synagogue here in Capernaum. I mean, somehow out of his own authority and his own resources, he built us a church. He's worthy for you to come and help on his request. Now, Jesus hears the request, and he begins from his compassionate heart to want to help. Now, somewhere along the line, the centurion, who hasn't left the servant's bedside, hears some probably commotion outside because Jesus never traveled alone. And as he approached near to the house, the centurion is wondering, well, what's going on out there? He understands somehow from the cries that it's Jesus getting near to the house. And so he handpicks a second entourage of friends to go out and approach Jesus again. And what does he say? Don't trouble yourself. Don't trouble yourself because I don't consider myself worthy for you to come even under my roof. And I don't consider myself worthy to go out to you. So what I really wanted, and I don't think the first sent people understood how to convey my message thoroughly enough, because I wanted them to let you know you didn't have to come, you just needed to say a word, and my servant would be healed. But you were so anxious to plead my worthiness that you thought you were giving an impression of me that I didn't want conveyed to Jesus. Because after all, he is something that I'm, well, is he God on earth? Certainly he's operating with the authority of God on earth. Now, please, this second group of friends, tell Jesus that he doesn't have to come in. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, the skeptics would look at the two accounts of Matthew and Luke and they would find fault. They do find fault, don't they? So you can't trust the Bible. They can't get it, the same story right twice. These are human authors who are making mistakes as they record things, but just try to, you know, bear with it. And you have the God-likeness yourself of discretion and wisdom to decide what's really accurate and historically true and what isn't. But that's not the way the believing Christian looks at the story. And it's not enough just to try to reconcile the two stories for the skeptic as though to appease his innate distrust of the Bible. What we need to do is say, there is a reason why God told the story two different ways and why both are accurately true. Right? And if God trusts us enough with the ability given by the Holy Spirit to discern what he's trying to say in the two different accounts, then that's a vote of confidence, so to speak, on the Holy Spirit's ability for us to get the message in that all. What's some of the message? And the message would be, to start with, when Jesus speaks through a messenger, the messenger is speaking for Jesus. And what the messenger says, Jesus says. Do you understand that? And that's the whole bottom line foundation of the manner in which inscripturated truth comes to us through people, through prophets, through apostles. What's an apostle? An apostle literally is one sent forth with divine authority. The church is built upon what? Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, but also on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Why? Because Jesus told the disciples, the apostles, if they receive you, what? They receive me. If they hear what you say, they're hearing what I have said. What's the whole definition of authority in the first place? It's the right to command. And God is commanding so that the messenger's words are His words. I'd ask you the same question that I've asked myself through the week. Now, wait a minute. Did that Roman centurion even ever see Jesus face to face in this encounter? Did they talk eyeball to eyeball? There's no indication of it in Luke's account. And Matthew's account is reconciled by the fact that the sent ones by the centurion were speaking for the centurion, and Jesus understood that. So he heard from the centurion. What impresses you about the narrative? I ask myself the same question. What impresses you? First thing that should impress is the extreme humility of this soldier. Does that go all right in your biblical worldview? There can be a powerful military man who was extremely humble. There's been few quotes from extra-biblical sources that have impacted me as much as this one quoted in your outline this morning from the Reformation Study Bible, which is in your pew in front of you. The example of humility, he says, humility in Scripture does not mean pretending to be worthless and refusing positions of responsibility. Humility means knowing and keeping the place God has appointed for you. Being humble is a matter of accepting God's arrangement, whether it means the high exposure of leadership. About Moses, he's considered the most humble man on the face of the earth, and yet who would be more authoritative in position than Moses? Or it might mean the obscurity of being a servant. What could be a lower place in society than Jesus taking the place of a slave himself and washing disciples' feet, demonstrating to them his assigned position before the apostles and his Father? Do you recognize you are where you are because that's where God assigned you to be? How could you live? How could I live honestly unless I believe what I do is the assignment given to me by God? And to try to learn the principles of contentment to say, if that's what God's assigned, I love it here. It's the most wonderful place on earth. Because I'm standing rightly under the authority of my Father who art in heaven. Listen, the centurion says to Jesus, I'm not worthy that you can even come under my roof. Did he really believe that? Yes. And he says, I'm not even worthy that I should go to you and talk to you. I'm not worthy to come to you, and you're of such a position that I'm not worthy for you to come to me. So what are we going to do? Incidentally, do you believe you're worthy to go to heaven? I mean, do you believe that God would consider you fit to dwell in His presence for all of eternity? I mean, the godly man of great faith here said, I'm not even going to let you come under my earthly roof because we couldn't dwell together. Where's the fitness going to come from? All the fitness that He requireth is to see your need of Him. It's like John the Baptist. He comes to Jesus for baptism, and what does John say? I'm not worthy to baptize you. I had to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, my assignment, you don't understand. I'm walking in lowliness and humility with great authority, with the power to command. But at the same time, my assignment is to be baptized by you. Now you do it to fulfill all righteousness. Think about the great reverence that this centurion had when he interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I recognize you to be a great man. Lord Jesus, I recognize you to be sent by the authority of God so that what you say is the word of God. What does Jesus pray in his high priestly prayer in John 17? He's talking to his Father. He's talking about himself in third person. He says, you have given to me what? You've given to me all authority so that I might give eternal life, Father, to as many as you have given to me. Somehow, this Gentile Roman soldier understood. The Father has given some to the Son, and the Son has all the authority in the world to grant eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. What's eternal life? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have what? Sent. It's all about sentness. That's what Jesus says in that prayer. I want the people to know that you have sent me. And I want the people to know that what I'm saying to you are not my words. They're the words that you gave me when you sent me to them. This confidence that God expects us to figure out what it means to be a sent one carrying the word of God. You say, well, you know, just leave it be. I mean, Matthew says it one way and Luke says it another way. What's the big deal? Did you really ask that question? What's the big deal? Are you really going to be that painstaking with the word of God? And the answer would be what? Are you kidding? How can you not be? Why? Because the Word of God is the most valuable thing that God has ever entrusted any living people with. And if you don't believe that, then you're missing the whole point of the story. Because the word that's given in the commandment of God coming through messengers is that same word by which everything came into existence. The world was made. Creation happened and people were then redeemed by the word of God. See, I don't have that high a value of the word of God. Well, there are probably people who come here that don't have that high a value of the word of God. Some stay. And some don't stay. But if there's anything that unites the church together, it has to be the knowledge that the Word of God is more valuable than silver or gold or anything else. See, I'm not really willing to be at that point with you now. Okay, are you willing to come to that conviction? If you're not of that conviction, you won't be happy here in the church.
But we're saying, please stay, because God wants to bring you to that conviction. Isn't that awful arrogant of God to believe there's just one truth? And I just say to you back, well, what is the value that God has put on his word? What value did Jesus Christ put on the word of God? And are you willing to put the same value on the word of God that he placed upon it? There's a, you know, wonderful question to meditate upon. Did this centurion say anything about faith? Was it in his vocabulary? It's not there. What causes Jesus to stop and use this Roman soldier as a training aid for everybody who's there in the picture? What the centurion says and what he gets is this. What's the next word? I also am a man set under authority. So I'm used to this kind of a world view. You see, if I'm out on the battlefields of Gaul and we're fighting the barbarians and I have one infantryman who decides to disobey my lawful order, he's just not disobeying my lawful order. What is he doing? He's disobeying the emperor himself. Because you see this badge I wear on my uniform? That's called my, what? Commission? What's a commission? It means I am giving the orders of the one under whom I am set in authority. And if he disobeys, he's disobeying the emperor. And the authority of the centurion, he says, I'm also a man set under authority. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. What's the point? Why could Jesus ever go from that declaration over this seemingly huge leap of bridge saying, that's great faith? I don't get it. The centurion says, I also am a man set under authority. Why did he say also? Because he saw the position of the Lord Jesus Christ at that point more clearly than anybody in Israel saw the heart of the position of Jesus Christ. The one who also was set under the authority of his Father in heaven, who is the sent one from God, and who is operating with the authority of his Father. So you have this sympathetic understanding of the principle of authority shared by Christ and this Roman officer. D.A. Carson wrote, this Gentile penetrated more deeply into the nature of Jesus' person and authority than any Jew of his time. The one sent by God bears the authority of the God who sent him. Again, I love the book of Ezekiel. And if you want to understand Ezekiel, just go through highlighting every time you find the phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Does that mean everybody's going to be saved and in heaven who knows that I am the Lord? No. But if they're in hell eternally, they will know that I am the Lord, and I put them there justly because they died in their sins, not calling on the name of the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. But not only is, then they will know that I am the Lord, found so frequently, there's also this phrase, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Think about it. Why is it important for God to let the people know that a prophet has been among them? When this happens, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Never accuse the Lord God of failing to communicate in a loving, condescending way with a sin-fallen world. If you were listening to the prophet, you would have heard God, but you refused to listen.
But God's not going to send anybody to perdition who hasn't heard God speak in some way or another. Why? Why did we read Psalm 19? Because the heavens are what? Declaring the word of God. The fingers show forth his handiwork. Night into night, utter speech. You watch the sun cross the sky. Who do you think put it there? God's attributes are clearly seen through what he has made. They will know that God is one who has spoken continuously. But there's more here. There's the power of the word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven. So the centurion says, through his messenger, I'm trying to get Jesus the message. He doesn't have to come to my house. You know, just say the word. He doesn't have to come and touch the man. He doesn't have to come and pray over him. I'm not worthy for him to come. Just give the command. Say the word. Because I'm a man set under authority. I know what it means. For the principle of authority to be at work. And we should be impressed then with the nature of great faith. Remember the humility of faith. You say to God, let me into heaven, please, because, you know, really, you ought to let me in. I'm pretty, been pretty well. I know you're great on the curve. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He demands the perfect righteousness of his son as the only standard of righteousness by which anybody can dwell with him for eternity. And the only way that righteousness will come to you is through faith, by imputation of Christ's righteousness and none of your own. I'm not worthy. I don't consider myself worthy to come to you. And I certainly don't believe that you're worthy to come into my house. So why would we expect him to be here today? You really expect him to come to this house? And the answer has to come back, what? By the faith that the centurion manifested. All the worthiness is yours. And as I loved some dying Gentile slave servant, I've chosen to love and put my love upon you. You don't believe it? Look at the cross. The humility of faith. The love of faith. The faith that's a great faith, because the people who really have this kind of faith are saying, there's only emptiness in me. Do you understand? You feel your emptiness? And as you look at your own emptiness to do anything apart from me, you can do what? No thing. When you look at that emptiness, do you look at his fullness? And say, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And we're made complete in him. You look in that way, and Christ is going to say, I see faith. It might be a mustard seed faith, but without faith, it's what? Impossible to come to him. And he who comes to him must believe that he exists. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How will he know you've got faith operative? Well, you're diligently seeking him out of humility. And out of an understanding of his greatness. I want you to consider this morning the great benefit of being a part of the family of God. What hope would this dying slave have had if there wasn't a God-fearing centurion over the household? Can you give thanks for being a part of believing family? Think about Cornelius. How many people in Cornelius' household came to faith in Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 10? And the answer is, the whole household. Well, how many would have come to faith in Jesus Christ preached through Peter if Cornelius had not been a God-fearing man who himself didn't understand the gospel until Peter told him? Except for the fact that he was diligently seeking him.
the benefits of being in the family of God are immeasurable. Have you thanked Him for that today? Because your knowledge of the Lord probably came, obviously, through someone else who believed in the household of faith. How important is this faith? Peter says it's more precious than gold and perishes. Great is thy faith. It's interesting that when the Jewish elders go to plead the centurion's case, what do they say? He's worthy of your help, Lord, because he loves our nation. Wow, he's built our church. That's the way of the world, isn't it? We're going to go talking about our or our friend's fittedness to be received by Christ. What does Jesus delight in? Oh, man. So you're the guy. Man, you built the synagogue. All right. Did they put your name on the street sign in front of the synagogue? What merit you gain by loving our nation? What did Jesus delight in? Jesus delighted in the man's faith. Are you going to delight the Lord at all by anything? You must come to Him by faith, out of your own emptiness and His greatness. You know, when I read this story again, you know what it makes me want to do? Say, Lord, I'm not claiming great faith, and I'm not claiming any fittedness or worthiness, right? But I do have faith. And it's a gift of God. And it's to be used, not buried. And it makes me want to say, God, since you've given this deposit in my life, trust in the Word of God, man, show me where to use it. Show me where to put it into place. Please, direct me. Why? Because I went in to say, oh, man of great faith. But I would love to know that Jesus delighted in the use of my faith. I would delight to know that He was delighted that I was trying to be a man set under authority the way He is. I understood. I penetrated into His being. I said, Lord, this is the whole message of the Bible, isn't it? The just shall what? Live by faith. Oh, Lord, help me to live in a way that honors you. Our Father, we look to you today for the worthiness and grace and beauty and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have to be taught by the most improbable kind of people, the lowly Gentiles who won't even raise their eyes to look you in the face and are overcome by their own sense of unworthiness. But we look at that man today, like that C.S. Lewis novel, I pray you're drawing us into the picture. We're part of that scene. We're part of that drama. We're part of that conglomeration of people. We're saying, Lord, since we understand what it means now to please you by faith, Lord, we couldn't be here speaking to you as our Father who art in heaven unless there's some modicum of faith in our lives. And please help us to see where we're set by you under your authority so that we can be servants to those you want us to serve and bring health and healing to them through the Word of God as it comes through us as your messengers. Oh, Lord, please, like John the Baptist prayed, Lord, I must decrease so that you can increase. But Father, please, We can't just say we have faith. We have to say, Lord, show me where to put it to work. We pray that you would do so, and thank you for Christ's sake. Amen.